I want to start off this morning with a slide. Have you ever seen this guy before? You know who this is? This is Bob Ross, right? He's the creator and the host of The Joy of Painting, it's an instructional painting show, and you can still see reruns of him still. And Bob just has a way of sort of mesmerizing viewers, doesn't he? He mesmerizes you with his paintings, yes, but perhaps even more so with his hair. But in these 30-minute episodes, he creates these amazing landscapes, and he talks you through how to paint these paintings if you want to do that yourself. And as he does this, he wants to make sure that any aspiring painters out there don't get frustrated if they mess up. If they make a stray mark, if they make a blotch on the canvas, he doesn't want them to think that their painting is somehow now irredeemable. So to encourage his painters that follow along with him, he'll often say this: we don't make mistakes, we have happy accidents. I know, corny. And then he says something like, now with your brush, you can turn that happy accident into a bird or a tree or something else on your painting. Well, this morning in Esther chapter 8, we see how God takes the blotches and the stray marks on the canvas of our lives and still makes a beautiful painting of them. Now, when I say stray marks or blotches, I'm referring to sins. And these are sins that either we have committed or perhaps sins that have been committed against us by others. And once they happen, they happen. We cannot undo these sins. And let's understand, they are certainly far more than just mistakes, or as Bob Ross says, happy accidents. Sins are infinite offenses against the infinite holy God. And of course, there is forgiveness, there is spiritual healing from the Lord. But let's understand, sins, either those that we commit or those that are committed against us by others, do mar the painting of our lives. Sins do have a way of scarring us, of marking us. But as only the Lord can do through his forgiveness, his redemption, his restoration, he can use even the ugly, dark marks on our lives. He can incorporate them into the beautiful painting that he is making of us. A painting that gives him, as the master artist of our salvation, the glory he deserves. Understand, when I use this analogy this morning, I'm in no way insinuating that this encourages sin or should excuse sin, but it's intended to underscore God's ability to redeem sinners who may seem to be irredeemable. And it reminds us again that the gospel has the power to reverse sin's curse on us. It reminds us how powerful and transformative the gospel is, that it conforms us into the beautiful image of the Lord Jesus. And this gospel reality, I think, is illustrated for us in Esther 8. Because what we see is God used a very ugly sin blotch and an evil done against his people for their good and his glory. Now, at the time, it appeared to totally ruin their painting, as it were. But he used the blotch, the mark of sin, as a contrast to bring out the bright colors of his grace even more. Now, some of the sin blotches in the book of Esther, story of Esther, were committed by God's covenant people. Esther, Mordecai, and all the Jews that were in Persian exile conformed to the pagan culture of the Persians. And yet, what do we see in Esther? We see that God did not discard them. Instead, he showed them grace that they would go on to later obey him and be used of him. And so, although they were deeply flawed, the Lord providentially moved them, Esther and Mordecai, in the right place at the right time to accomplish his purposes. He used them to reverse a great sin committed against them and all Jews by Haman. Now, I won't review all of the plot, but remember, King Ahasuerus allowed his right-hand man, Haman, to write up this evil, irrevocable decree. The edict said that all Jews would be annihilated in 11 months. But you remember sly Haman, the politician that he was, he never told the king who this targeted group was, and the king never cared to ask who they were because Haman had bribed him with very handsome sum of money. And so the king just gave his signet ring to Haman to authorize the decree that Haman was to write. Haman wrote it up, and in that decree he named the Jews as the people group that was to be exterminated. And then this decree was sent out throughout the entire Persian Empire. And so everyone throughout the empire knew that the Jews were to be exterminated except for the king, the one who had authorized this. King Xerxes or Ahasuerus unknowingly signed the death warrant for all Jews, and that included his wife, which you remember he didn't know was a Jew. But through a series of very ordinary providences, God began to radically reverse the fate of his people, the Jews. Because Haman felt slighted by Mordecai, he wanted to kill Mordecai before all the other Jews. He wanted to hang him on the gallows. But through several ordinary events that the Lord orchestrated, Mordecai ended up being honored by the king instead of executed. And so Esther finally revealed her Jewish identity to King Xerxes. She requested of him that he would spare the Jews, and she exposed Haman's plot to exterminate them to the king. And you remember, upon learning this, and also falsely accusing Haman of assaulting his wife physically, King Xerxes ordered Haman to be executed on the very gallows that he had built for Mordecai. So Haman was gone. Mordecai and Esther have been spared, and the king's anger subsided. But remember, his wrath abated only because his dilemma had been solved. You see, the king really wasn't particularly angry because Haman actually plotted the annihilation of the Jews. It doesn't seem that the king was really concerned about any people group being totally wiped out. That didn't trouble him. And he wasn't even primarily concerned about sparing the life of Esther. Ahasuerus was angry because Haman tricked him into approving this decree that would result in the death of his wife, and that would be a bad look for him. And that is what he was primarily concerned about. You remember, his idol was his reputation. The quandary he had to solve was this: how can I punish Haman for this irrevocable decree which I unwittingly authorized, approved of? How do I do that and not look bad? He thought, I can't just punish Haman for the decree because it has my royal seal upon it. So if I just make this about the decree, then I'm going to have to admit my part in this debacle. And further, I can't just rescind the decree. If I did that, well, then I would lose all credibility. I would lose the facade of having sort of an infallibility whenever I write these decrees, and I can't have that. And yet, at the same time, I don't want Esther to die. So what do I do? Remember, this is the sort of inner dialogue that's going on within Xerxes as he was out in the palace garden. You remember, after Esther exposed Haman's plan, the king stormed out of the banquet room, absolutely enraged. And he went out to the garden to think through, to figure out what he was going to do. And you remember how Haman saw the anger of the king as he left the room. And he knew that that could be pointed at him, that his life was on the line. So he began to beg Esther to intercede on his behalf, to plead with the king for him, to spare his life. But you remember, as Haman was begging Esther, he fell down upon her couch. And then the king walked in. And when he walked back in, his problem was immediately solved. Because now he could falsely accuse Haman of physically assaulting his wife, something that was punishable by death. And of course, this is what the king did. He had Haman drug out, executed. Remember, the gallows for the Persians was basically a large wooden spike that people would be impaled upon. And that's what happened to Haman, the very gallows that he built for Mordecai. So by making the issue about Haman supposedly assaulting his wife Esther, the king solved his dilemma. He killed Haman for that crime. He spared Esther, and he did so without ever addressing the decree, and so he was able to avoid personal embarrassment. He came out of this whole mess looking good. And so as we now come into chapter 8, the king is happy. But while Esther's life was spared, and while she is safe behind the palace walls, the lives of all other Jews throughout the empire are still in danger. The decree of death still stood for them, against them. So Haman's downfall didn't change this. So what was going to happen to the Jews? Well, Esther 8 tells us, through five distinct movements, Mordecai's reward, Esther's request, Ahasuerus' response, Haman's decree reversed, and the Jews rejoice. First of all, Mordecai's reward. Chapter 8 begins on that day, meaning the day that Haman was executed. King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai, and Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Esther was rewarded with Haman's estate. By law, the state confiscated the property, the estate of traitors. And as we've learned, Haman was rather wealthy, so his estate no doubt was massive and very rich. And likely Esther was given this estate as a way of sort of atoning for making up for all the trouble that she went through. She was the person who was wrong, so she was given this very generous gift. Again, compensation for all the trouble she went through. Remember, all the things that she had to go through, they were quite fearful. She feared losing her life when she had to approach the king unsummoned. People could be killed for that. She also had to reveal her Jewish identity to him. Again, another fearful thing. And it was also fearful when she had to confront Haman. Well, after the king rewarded Esther, she explained to him who Mordecai was to her. In other words, she explained how Mordecai was her older cousin, had become sort of her adopted father, who raised her after her parents died. And upon hearing this, and probably also recounting how Mordecai had earlier saved his life, the king summoned Mordecai. And once Mordecai appeared before the king promoted Mordecai to be prime minister. So he assumed the very position and power that Haman once held. Mordecai was now the second man in command. The king gave Mordecai his signet ring, which with that gave him the authority to act on behalf of the king. Also, Esther appointed Mordecai to be manager over Haman's former estate. And this is another ironic reversal of Mordecai over Haman. So the Lord raised up Mordecai up from the ashes of mourning to now royal glory. He went from selfless service and suffering to exalted reward. And as some people have pointed out, Mordecai and also Esther are a picture of the Lord raising up his faithful servants on the last day to give them reward. As joint heirs of Jesus, they will share in his inheritance, in his nature, in his position and responsibility of rule. Well, having killed Haman and also having spared and rewarded Esther and Mordecai, King Xerxes probably assumed that all of this was enough to satisfy Esther. He assumed that she would just sort of go on living her life as she pleased, just as he was going to do. But what we see here is that Esther was not selfish like that anymore. At one time she was, but not anymore. She was now thinking about others, as evidenced by her request of the king. Even though she and Mordecai were protected now from the decree of annihilation, their fellow Jews were not, and Esther clearly did not forget about them. She knew that they still lived under the imminent threat of death. Haman was dead, yes, but his decree of death was still living. And so, sensing that the king at this particular point was tender towards her, Esther seizes the moment. She approaches the king again, bravely, without being invited, into the throne room without being summoned. And again, she could have been killed for this. Verse 3, then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. So whereas before, when approaching the king, Esther came in with great royal dignity, this time she just throws herself at his feet. She doesn't worry about how tactful she is anymore. She throws herself at him with great emotion and comes to him as a common beggar. She is pleading with him to show mercy upon her people, to stop the evil edict of Haman, to stop it from ever being carried out. But again, it seems like the king just didn't really care about the Jews. He didn't care what happened to them. His goodwill towards Esther and Mordecai did not carry over to the rest of the Jews. And again, the official law in the land at that time was that all Jews were to be murdered in 9 months. At this point in the story, 2 months have already passed. And there were many Persian citizens who still hated the Jews very much, and they still wanted to profit from their ruin. And so you got to understand, there were many Persians out there that were anxiously awaiting the day when they could slay the Jews and they could reap all the benefits of their goods, plunder their goods. So they looked forward to this coming day. It was their opportunity to make a quick buck, make a lot of money. Well, in tenderness, the king again accepted Esther's unlawful approach. And we see in verse 4, he held out the golden scepter to Esther. And again, this was a symbol that he accepted her into his presence. And so verse 5, Esther rose and stood before the king. And she said, if it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes. You see what Esther's doing here? She is prefacing her request. She's saying, king, if I am acceptable to you, and if what I'm about to request of you is acceptable to you, then please answer me favorably. You see, the whole future of the Jews depended on King Ahasuerus' approval, acceptance of Esther personally. And then Esther made her request. Let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred? So she is just simply begging, pleading, king, please overturn this decree. You have the power to do this. Please do it. And then Esther appealed to Ahasuerus' self-interest as it applied to her, as it related to her. King, if you really love me, if you really care for me, then trust me, you're not going to want to watch me grieve over my people dying. Xerxes, this is going to be uncomfortable for you to see me in that state. So please. As a side note here, Esther's urgent pleading here for the Jews reminds us of how we, as God's children, ought to earnestly intercede in prayer with pleading, with urgency for others. Look at where Esther is. She is in a complete place of safety, of ease, of comfort, security, and yet she is troubled, and rightly so. She is pleading with the king. And likewise, brethren, rather than settle into our very comfortable, secure lives, which is so easy for us as Americans, rather than us settle into our comfortable, secure lives and then forget about others, we need to plead with our Father, our heavenly King, for others. I think all of us need to be troubled more, rather than so comfortable. We need to cry out to God more with urgency. Yes, for the brethren who are in need, but especially for the lost who are hurting and who are perishing. We need to pray for them desperately. Well, in verses 7 and 8, we see Ahasuerus' response to Esther's request. You see here, initially, he's excusing himself of any further responsibility, right? King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, And they have hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. Look, Esther, he says, I've already killed your enemy, Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And I've already given his estate to you. I mean, what more do you want from me? And Esther, be reminded, the Persian law of the Medes and Persians, it's irrevocable. So this is above me. My hands are tied. I can't just nullify that former decree. I signed it. I stamped it. I put my seal of approval on it with my ring. So I want to help, but what more do you think I can do? See, again, Ahasuerus just assumed that Esther was going to be just like him, just to be concerned for herself. But what do we see here in Esther? We see that now that she has willingly identified with her people, deliverance for herself wasn't enough. She wanted deliverance for them as well. So perhaps seeing that his initial answer wasn't completely acceptable to Esther and even Mordecai, the king goes on, he makes this concession in verse 8. But you, Esther and Mordecai, you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked. Esther and Mordecai, as you know, I cannot revoke Haman's original decree. That is impossible. I cannot take it back. But here is an idea of what you can do. You can write a new decree in my name. Write whatever you want concerning Jews. I don't care. And then you can take my ring and you can stamp the second decree and therefore have my approval. And this will make this new edict an irrevocable edict as well. So he's saying, I can't retract the first edict, but I can approve the second edict, which will then contradict the first edict. And this way, he says, when the 13th day of Adar comes along, these two irrevocable decrees can sort of battle it out, and may the best decree win. That's what he's saying. But really, by issuing this new decree, I think we could say the king has sort of put his thumb on the scale in favor of the Jews. Because everybody would know the king wants people to have a new, a different, an approving attitude toward the Jews now. And so Prime Minister Mordecai doesn't waste any time. He gets right to writing the counter decree, a decree that would reverse Haman's decree. Look at verses 9 through 14. The king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. And an edict was written, according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews, to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script, to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and in their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods on one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. A copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers, mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. So this decree written by Mordecai was sent to every corner of the Persian Empire. It was written 2 months after Haman's original decree, which means the Jews now have 9 months to prepare their defenses. And when you look at this decree by Mordecai, it should sound very familiar to you, right? That's because it purposely echoes Haman's original decree. You see similar legal language used, terminology, because it was meant to reverse Haman's decree in every way. What you have here is a measure-for-measure retaliation. The new decree granted Jews the right to do what? To gather and to defend themselves if they were attacked. They could respond. They could destroy, kill, annihilate, and plunder the goods of any attackers on the 13th of Adar. That was the day. That was the one day that conflict could happen in the kingdom. It all came down to that particular day. But I want us to note this very carefully. This wasn't some kind of holy war that God is telling the Jews to initiate against the Persians. What we see here is the Jews weren't allowed to be the aggressors. Instead, they were only permitted to respond. They were only allowed to use deadly force if they were attacked, to defend themselves, or if their property was being taken. So if Persians came into your home as a Jew, you could kill them without any penalty. And of course, when you think about that, this would have been a deterrent to most Persians. It discouraged Persians breaking into Jewish homes and trying to kill the people in there and steal their goods. It'd be kind of like today if a robber knew you had a gun and it was ready to go, he would be a lot less likely to rob you. Well, this new counter decree immediately encouraged the Jews. They didn't have to just allow themselves to be slaughtered. They had hope now that they wouldn't be exterminated. They had hope now that most likely a much smaller number of them would die, because everyone now knew that the king was in support of the Jews, and they knew that the new prime minister, Mordecai, was a Jew. Now, yes, there were many, many anti-Semitics throughout the Persian Empire at this time. And they still hated the Jews. They still wanted to destroy them. They still wanted to seize their wealth. And so, yes, the Jews would still be attacked by many Persians, but the Jews would not be exterminated as a race. They could now fight back, scare off most attackers. And this gave them great hope, and the Jews rejoiced. Verses 15 through 17. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown, and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. In every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. So after Haman's decree, we saw Mordecai and all of the Jews put on sackcloth and ashes, and they mourned. But now, after this counter decree, what happens? Mordecai walks out of the palace in these royal robes of blue and white and purple. And the other Jews followed his examples. We see them taking off their clothes of mourning and now putting on clothes of rejoicing. After Haman's decree, the Jews wept and wailed and lamented in the city streets. The Jews were discouraged. Their future was dark and gloomy and hopeless. But now, after Mordecai's counter decree, the Jews had light, gladness, joy, and honor. After Haman's decree, the Jews fasted. After Mordecai's counter decree, they feasted. After Haman's decree, the Jews, like Esther, were afraid to identify themselves as Jews for fear of being killed. But now, after this counter decree, they're not afraid at all to declare themselves to be Jews. And even many Gentiles declared themselves Jews for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. You see, what these Gentiles were doing, many of them at least, realized, okay, Haman was the guy who wrote the first decree, and he's impaled. Mordecai, a Jew, has taken his spot and has written this second decree. Let's think about this for a second. You know what? We think we're Jews now. Now, it's hard to know how many of these supposed conversions were genuine, how many of them were just sort of pretend professions that were made really out of fear. rather than real Holy Spirit conviction. But in either case, there is this empire-wide reversal that is going on. And note in verse 15, not only did the Jews rejoice, but so did all the Gentiles. Why? Because you remember what chapter 3 said? It said that Haman's decree made all the Gentiles very confused. They were confused that they were actually given authorization by the king to go out and kill innocent Jews, their neighbors, people they probably liked. They wondered, what has come of our society to permit us to do such a horrible thing? And so they realized that Mordecai's counter-decree had reestablished a sense of justice and social order, and so they rejoiced in it. So that's Esther chapter 8. How do we connect this particular episode in Esther's story to the gospel and to our own lives, our own story? We'll answer that by, first of all, giving an overarching truth claim about God and also an application for ourselves. Because God has reversed the irrevocable decree of death for his people, they should rejoice in and proclaim the gospel. Let's go ahead and break that down a little bit further into four sub-applications. First of all, let's understand God has rightly declared an irrevocable decree of death against all people because all are sinners. You know, many people may look at this particular portion of Esther's story and ask the question, why all the violence? Why is there this first decree by Haman that says all the Jews can be killed, and then there's a second counter decree that says, okay, now if the Jews are attacked, they can kill the Persians. Why all the violence? Here's the reason why. Because death, in all of its forms, yes, physically, but even more so spiritually and eternally, is what all sinners deserve. Now, of course, many people chafe at that. But the reality is the Old Testament is full of God's righteous violence against the nations. Why is that? Because they are so sinful that their destruction is the only remedy. Now, there's a lot of people out there today that would counter that and say, well, come on, there's got to be at least some good people out there. Some people who don't deserve God's judgment. What are you talking about? Well, what I'm talking about is what the Scripture has to say, and the Scripture is very clear on this, that there are no good people. Everyone deserves destruction now and forever. What does the Scripture say? There is none righteous, no, not even one. There's no one that understands, and there's no one that seeks God. That's what Romans 3, 10, 11 say. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages, the penalty of sin is death. Why does everyone die? Let me ask you, why do people die in a global pandemic? Because we're all sinners, and we live in a sin-cursed world. Sin entered the human race when our first parents, Adam and Eve, rebelled against God. In Adam, we all fell. And so we are sinners by nature and by choice. And our sin deserves death. Every person since Adam and Eve has been born under the curse of sin. And listen, we have all personally repeated the same sin of Adam. We have all been selfish. We have all been prideful. We haven't perfectly obeyed God. We haven't honored God. And therefore, as Romans 5:12 says, just as through one man, that one man being Adam, sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all have sinned. So people want to talk about a pandemic. Death spread to all men? That's the worst pandemic in all of history. Pandemic that continues to this day and infects all of us. It is the worst kind. It is death, physically, yes, but more so spiritually, eternally, from the holy God of heaven, our Creator. We have all broken God's holy law. We have all disobeyed Him. And so we all have God's irrevocable decree of death against us. We've chosen to break ourselves off of God. We've separated ourselves from Him through our sin. We've separated ourselves from the one who is life and the only one who can give us life. And as a result is death in all of its forms. God, it would have been completely just to just destroy the earth and everyone in it. Because none of us are good by God's perfect, sinless, exacting, righteous standard. We've all desecrated the canvas of our lives with sin, with the ugly marks of disobedience. They are there, and they are permanent. We have marred our painting, and we can't fix it through our good works. That's the solution most people come up with. Throw some religion at it. Try to cover it up with some supposed goodness, but supposed goodness that really has sin underneath it all. When we do that, all our righteousness are as filthy rags. When we try to fix our problem with good works, we actually smudge the painting and make it even uglier. So God would be completely just to throw all of us, all of our paintings, as it were, right into the trash bin of eternal destruction. God's decree of death, let's understand, isn't like Haman's. Haman's decree was unjust. You want to know why? Because it was too limited. It only focused, it only targeted one people group. But God's decree is perfectly righteous, perfectly just, completely fair. Because we've all sinned. Now, if this is where our story ended, we would be like the Jews. In that 2-month period between Haman's decree and Mordecai's decree, we would be under the sentence of death. But thankfully, praise be to God, this is not where our story ends. It's true that we can't fix our sin and death problem. And it's true that God cannot revoke our sins as if they never happened. God couldn't do that because that would be unrighteous. The scripture says the soul that sins must die. Sin must be punished. But here is the good news. Number 2, God has rightly declared a counter decree to redeem, to deliver his people out of the realm of death into the realm of life. We call this counter decree the gospel, the good news. In Esther, the first irrevocable decree of death and the second irrevocable decree of life were both issued from the same authority, from King Xerxes. You remember, his signet ring sealed both decrees. And likewise, God, the King of the universe, has issued the decree of death and the decree of life. Understand, God couldn't simply rescind the irrevocable decree of death that was pronounced against humanity in the Garden of Eden. Why is that? Because it was a just decree. But because of his love, because of his grace, God did the unexpected, the most surprising thing, something unfathomable, something that we could have never thought of. He issued a counter decree of life, the gospel, so that we could have life and not die. Because God knew the curse of sin had to stand. He didn't rescind the curse of death on humanity, but what did he do? He put the curse of death upon his sinless son on the cross. He, the one who was offended by our sin, bore our offense for us. He paid the penalty of our sin. God's son took away the curse. He took away that death sentence that was against us so that we wouldn't die in any of those forms, but have life. And so just like the Jews, they found great hope for deliverance and life in that second counter decree, we find hope of salvation and life in God's counter decree, the gospel. But let's understand, the gospel never says that God just revoked the decree of death without ever dealing with sin. No, it's like King Ahasuerus couldn't revoke Haman's first decree as Esther wanted him to do. What did the king say to her? He said, no, I can't do it. It's irrevocable. I can't rescind it, but I can do this. I can issue a counter decree. And likewise, God doesn't revoke the decree of death without dealing with sin. And so he never said, oh, you know that original decree of death? Well, I've been thinking about that some more, and I think I'm going to just, push that to the side, sweep that under the rug. I'm just going to let it slide. Forget about it. Not a big deal. God could not let it slide. That would have been unrighteous of him to do. He had to deal with the curse of sin and death. And he did so by his Son fulfilling the demands of his holy law and bearing sin's curse of death. And as a result, he had a successful atonement for his people. They might have life. How can we get this eternal life Jesus secured for us? Well, let me ask you this. How did the people in Esther 8 live through the counter decree? What do we see? We see both the Jews and the Gentiles identified with the people of God. So what does that mean for us? We ultimately identify ourselves with Christ Jesus, who is our righteousness before God. And in so doing that, we are also identified with his redeemed people, who is now our new family. And by extension, our desire should be to bring more sinners into this new family. Third application, God's people are to wage war against sin by proclaiming the gospel to the lost in love. Again, Mordecai's counter decree not only said that the Jews could defend themselves, but it actually said that they could actually slay the Persians who attacked them. And as sinners in rebellion against God and against his people, the Persians deserved that death. They deserved it. But on this side of the cross, God's people wage a different kind of war against their enemies. As Jesus taught, they battle their enemies with the weapons of love. And one way they show love to their enemies is by declaring the counter decree, the gospel, to them that they may believe and have life. As the Jews declared the counter decree of life with rejoicing to these pagan Gentiles, what are we to do? We are to declare the counter decree, the gospel, to the lost with joy. Why? That they may identify with Christ, his people, and therefore be translated out of the realm of death over into the realm of light and life. Theologian Ian Dugid writes this: "We have abandoned holy war in its Old Testament form because we live in a different era in the history of redemption. We live in the era of the outpouring of grace, in which we fight with spiritual weapons to bring the gospel to the nations, defeating God's enemies by seeing them graciously transformed into his friends. Now we fight with the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, which instead of turning live foes into dead corpses, can transform dead sinners into live saints. Now we wrestle in prayer, seeking God's enlivening work in the hearts and souls of our friends and neighbors." And finally, in trials, rather than look at present circumstances, God's people must believe and rejoice in certain future victory and glory to come. What do we see? After Haman's decree of death, the Jews mourned and they fasted. But after the counter decree, the Jews rejoiced and feasted. Why? What changed in those 2 months? Well, when you think about it, outwardly, nothing really changed. Now, yes, in 9 months, the Jews would fight, defend themselves, defeat their enemies. But that hadn't happened yet. So what changed for the Jews from Haman's decree to Mordecai's decree? Well, they stopped looking at their present circumstances, and they started believing in future victory to come. And when they did this, everything changed for them inwardly. Outwardly, nothing had changed, but inwardly, things had changed for them because they now believed. And of course, that inward belief expressed itself outwardly. Their grief was now replaced with gladness. Note the counter decree being issued here didn't actually give them victory at that moment. They hadn't fought yet. They would still have to fight. But they rejoiced because they believed in future victory, a victory that was not yet achieved. But the Jews started believing what they should have believed all along. They shouldn't have been all afraid and worried after Haman's decree. They should have believed that God was going to preserve them. that through them Messiah would come. That was God's promise. He had always promised to preserve them. Well, they were struggling to believe that after Haman's decree, but when the counter decree came out, they then believed. They anticipated certain ultimate victory, and they rejoiced. Well, I want to tell you some good news this morning, brethren. Our ultimate deliverance is certain. It will happen. Victory is certain. And whether we believe that or not will determine whether we have joy or not. But listen, as predestined, called, justified children of God, we will be glorified. There's no question about it. It's certain. We will know full and final salvation. We will one day be free of all sin, of all death, of suffering and sorrow forever. Do you believe that? Well, if so, then you will have joy even during trying circumstances because you won't be living under your circumstances. You'll be living above your circumstances. And listen, you won't be looking at your circumstances. You'll be looking beyond your circumstances. Don't look at them. Look beyond them. Because you'll know your circumstances are only temporary, but ultimate victory through Christ and glory will be permanent. Take this question to the Lord before the Lord this morning. Ask yourself honestly, Christian friend, does your response to present circumstances reflect a concrete, unshakable confidence in the promise of future glory? Well, if you find yourself rejoicing despite your circumstances, then yes. But if you find yourself fretting and worrying and getting mad and bitter and angry with God at your present circumstances, then you're doubting God's promise of future glory, at least to some degree. And those things indicate that you are, in a sense, living under Haman's decree still. Listen, there's a sense in which our whole lives on earth is like those 2 months between Haman's decree and Mordecai's decree. Our whole life here on earth, it's going to be filled with heartache, with suffering, with sickness, hardships, trials. That's what this life is going to be made up of. And listen, if you think that all of those things, those hardships, those trials are ultimate, well, then you're going to be living like the Jews did for those 2 months. You're going to live in fear, dread, worry, doubt. But if we believe in the certain hope of coming victory, glory to come, believing that that glory to come is ultimate, not the circumstances right now. Glory to come is ultimate, not the circumstances. Those are temporary. Glory to come is permanent. If we believe that, then we will rejoice no matter what's going on in our lives, what's going on around us. Because we will know that the here and now is not all that there is. Because one day, the 13th of Adar is coming. Full victory is coming. Christ, who is now in glory, is coming again to take us back to be with him forever. And our rejoicing, or our lack of rejoicing in him, is the gauge that indicates how much we believe that or not. Christ has won the victory for us. He won the victory for us on the cross as evidenced by his empty tomb. He has already defeated sin, death, hell, and the grave for us. And his victory guarantees our future full victory, glory to come in him. And I'm just pleading with you this morning, brethren, particularly at this time in our lives and what's going on around us, believe this. Believe the promises of God. Preach the counter gospel, the gospel, the counter decree to yourself. Meditate on the gospel, not your circumstances. Put your hope in God. God sent his son to take the curse of death of the first decree so that you could receive the life, the blessing, the victory, and the glory of the second counter decree. Believe that counter decree. Believe the gospel and believe that it guarantees future final victory. Believe this and rejoice. Let's pray.